Amen. In Romans chapter 1, we left off in verse 16 and 17, so it's appropriate that we should pick up there. Now, I'd like to read this to you again. Verse 16, if you were here last week, you know this is the theme and the purpose of this letter. Paul's intention for writing the book of Romans was to make very clear to the Romans the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings about Jesus, the glad tidings about how God has made it possible to be reconciled to the human race, the rebellious human race. It's intense. And so I'll remind us by reading verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Hear that again this morning, church. Paul, who died for this message, he was murdered for this very message he refers to as the gospel of Christ, he would say, prior to his execution, I'm not ashamed of it. I am not embarrassed. I am not going to hide from what I believe and who I know has called me. Please let that smolder in your hearts for a moment, church. Are we people that could say with Paul, me too, Paul, I'm not ashamed. I am not embarrassed of the gospel of Christ. There's nothing in me that will cower from or hide or nip and tuck. I'm not going to soften it. In the culture that I live in, which is so prone to softening the gospel, I, like you, Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Please, church, that's not a children's memory verse. That's not something that, if you can say it in front of the class, you get goldfish. That is a powerful declaration, isn't it? Are we ashamed of the gospel? As the world gets louder about its moral position, are we getting quieter about the only message that can set this world free and reconcile man to God? Please consider. Don't just pass it off in your mind and hope that I make the next point. I'm asking us this morning to let that smolder in our hearts. In fact, I'm going to do this. Not customary. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and close our eyes and take a moment before the presence of Almighty God and ask very personally, am I this morning ashamed of your gospel? Let's do that. Not sure why we're so intimidated by silence, Lord. It's precious. It's where you do things. And we encounter your presence in that still, small voice. Lord, your word says to be still and know that you are God. And as we silence our hearts this morning, we're so busy, so cluttered. If there is any of us, Lord, preacher included, that is embarrassed of your gospel, Lord, come upon us with heavy conviction. There is no other hope for the human race than what you did, Lord, 2,000 years ago. You came, you entered into this cursed scene. You took on flesh and you allowed that flesh to be destroyed, brutalized. And Lord, you didn't just bleed, that you bled out. You offered your whole life in exchange for our sin. And Lord, we have no right to be embarrassed of that. You were willing to associate yourself with us. You weren't embarrassed to allow Aaron Dudley to wear your name. Shame on me if I'm embarrassed, even for a moment, to proclaim the name of Jesus. Lord, it's not about pleasing people. It's not about impressing. It's not about being a respecter of persons, Lord. It's about truth. And I pray you get us back to that by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue on. He says again, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Qualifying statement. Why would Paul say, I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed of the gospel? Why? Let me tell you why. It is the power of God to change your life, to rescue. That's a pretty good reason, you would agree. When you see the world and all of its flaws, brothers and sisters, when we see all the social problems of our world, Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to save, to rescue what is otherwise a hopeless display. What an awesome God we serve, brothers and sisters. What an awesome truth Paul is presenting to us this morning under the power and by the direction of the Holy Spirit. I love that statement, to everyone that believes. I believe that is to everyone without exception. Not everyone without distinction. I believe he is saying to everyone that believes. The Jew first. They got the first opportunity to yield, to respond to his gospel, to his salvation. As their very Messiah showed up, just like he promised he would, on the very day he said he would, according to Daniel's prophecy. And for 33 and a half years, he lived among them. He gave himself to them. He came to his own, but the scripture says, but they received him not. Tragic, right? But the Jews had the very first, and rightfully so, opportunity to receive this gospel, surrender to the truth of it. Largely, they rejected their Messiah, and for many reasons that'll actually come up in this letter as we study it together. Beyond that, the Greek, the non-Jew, that'd be you and me, the wild olive branches. We were allowed by the grace of God to be grafted into the natural branch, or as a natural branch. That's pretty gracious of God to include us, homeless, highways and byways type, vagabonds, wanderers. I'm sorry for those of you who grew up in the 90s. But you understand, that's us. So the Jew first and the Greek, for therein, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's focus on verse 17 together, brothers and sisters. For therein, that is the gospel, that's the main subject here, that's the context. For in that message, in that statement from God, in the act of the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension of Christ, in that, the righteousness of God has been unveiled. The word revealed is that apocalyptic word, okay? We get our term apocalypse. It's the unveiling. Think about that, would you please, brothers and sisters? God has unveiled, he's ripped the curtain back on what? How righteousness is for the unrighteous now attainable. In the gospel, he revealed to us the righteousness of God. Now, here's a key understanding to the gospel, and it's something that has been largely ignored, and the Jewish people were very confused about this. And I want you to be very clear on this as we study the New Testament, as we study the whole counsel of God. One thing is very clear. Righteousness is nothing that can be achieved. Righteousness is something that can only be received. If that's new to you, you ought to jot that down and memorize it. Do you believe this morning that you can achieve righteousness? Maybe we're ahead of ourselves this morning. Maybe we should established from the beginning. Why in the world do you care? Why does Aaron Dudley care about righteousness? Well, it's really simple. You ready? The only way Aaron Dudley can stand in the presence of Almighty God is if I am pronounced righteous. Without righteousness, I cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. I will be banished for eternity in a place called hell, designed not for humans, actually, but designed for the devil and his angels. Here's the problem, church, is I'm born in an unrighteous state. It's tragic, isn't it? The reality is true. I am born unrighteous. I have this devilish, selfish, wicked, natural desire. And there's no way I can ever achieve righteousness. Do we understand this morning how tragic and grave that is? You cannot become righteous by church attendance. You could go camping this weekend with your family, no harm, no foul. Do you understand that? You could put $1 million in an offering plate, and you will never, through that, achieve righteousness. You could help all kinds of widows and orphans out. You could fill oil tanks from now until you drop dead and never establish or achieve your own righteousness. It's impossible, church. You can't wake up in the morning and read your devotions and pray with sweat and achieve righteousness. It is an impossibility. So here's the deal. How in the world then can I be righteous before God? It is something that I have to receive from a righteous God. And the only way that's available is through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. There is a trade, brothers and sisters, offered from heaven for you and for me. Here's the trade. I will take your sin upon my son, place it upon him, and in exchange for your sin, I will give you not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of my son. It's the gospel message. It's nothing I can achieve. It is something that I must receive. The righteousness of God has been revealed. What a glorious truth. It is by that truth Aaron Dudley is confident that when I die, when I breathe my last, I can stand in the dreadful, holy, awesome presence of a living God. And that's it. It's not because I led a church. It's not because I was a pastor. Nothing like that. That's the first thing we have to understand, brothers and sisters. The righteousness of God has been revealed. Then he goes on to say, from faith to faith, we talked about how God has designed this gospel message to be, you know, distributed in this world from one individual to the next. That is mind-blowing to me. God could reveal his gospel in so many ways, but he's chosen to do it out of the mouths and the boldness and the trust of every individual who has been the recipient of his grace. Those are the best peddlers of the gospel, according to God, those of us who that have been changed and transformed by it. And it allows us a part. What a gracious God to allow us a part to play. From faith to faith. And he makes this very interesting statement, which he's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk. He says, the just shall live by faith. And let's talk about that just for a moment. Paul actually quotes this. Well, I'm going to give my opinion. I believe the Apostle Paul quotes this statement from Habakkuk, Old Testament prophet, minor prophet. I believe he quotes this three times. It's in the New Testament three times, okay? The just shall live by faith. The first time Paul mentions this is in the letter to the Galatians. Now, unlike most of the letters that Paul wrote, Galatia is not a city. I don't know if you know that. It's not like Ephesus or Thessalonica. Galatia was a whole region, okay? It was a large region, which in that region, there were the commoners, right? Just the hard-working common folk. And Paul would say to those common folk, the scriptures tell us, as you come into faith of Christ, understand, for the rest of your life, we are expected. Simple people to live by faith. Brothers and sisters, please understand that faith is not some mystical, mysterious thing. Faith is very, very simple. It is to trust God at his word and act on it. It's that simple. It is a motivating trust based on God's word. Faith comes by hearing, say it, church, hearing by the word of God. There's a concern in my heart that many pastors and many mega churches have taught wrongly that faith comes from your own heart and thoughts and imagination. And if we just, with really, really intense belief, say something out loud, we are obligating a powerful God to our wish. Brothers and sisters, that is not faith, that is witchcraft. To say something in such a way where we are obligating the powers of the universe to do our will is witchcraft. And it is a common mindset in the church today. It really is. This name it and claim it mindset. Faith is not like that. Faith is established in the Word of God. God is the source or the object of faith, not my own desires or wills or imaginations. Give you a really good biblical example. There was a time when the prophet Elijah climbed up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he was heartbroken because of his culture. The people of God in that day and age had turned their backs on God. There was a religiosity about them, but they were given over to sexual perversion, idolatry, human sacrifice. Very similar to the culture that we live in, truthfully. Abortion equals human sacrifice. Sexual perversion, well, that's everywhere you look in this culture. Idolatry, simply worshiping the created thing over the creator. We're guilty of all the above. The prophet Elijah established in front of the nation of Israel with 400 prophets of Baal observing. He established a showdown. You remember the scene, right? It's one of my favorite Old Testament scriptures. He says, I'll tell you what. Here's the deal. You prophets of Baal, you choose a bull. We'll choose a bull. And we'll both offer our bulls on an altar, and the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Seems kind of dramatic, kind of fanciful, kind of out there, right? And here's the deal. The prophets of Baal, you know, because, you know, Elijah's a good godly man, says, well, you go first. By all means, you go first. And they chose a bull, and they killed the bull, and they offered it to Baal. And for half of the day, there's this very pagan frenzy that's being described in the scriptures. To the point where Elijah was actually mocking from a distance. Maybe he's sleeping. What's going on? Maybe he can't hear you. Louder, louder. And kind of antagonistic, if you read that scripture, really. Quite provocative. And it's so tragic. By the end of this frenzy, the prophets of Baal, they're cutting themselves. It's quite a debauched scene, quite frankly. But it so describes the world that gives themselves to idols without eyes, or with eyes but can't see and can't hear, can't help, and sacrificing themselves to something that doesn't even care about them. Such a perfect picture. And then Elijah says, that's it. That's enough. I've seen enough. And then Elijah says, let's have our bull. And the bull is cut up and it's placed on the altar. And then you remember what Elijah says. This is way too easy for God. How about some water? Let's soak the sacrifice down. And they do it once, twice, three times. By the end of it, they've dug a moat around the bull and it's floating in water. And then Elijah says, okay. Now we got an impossible scenario, which God loves. And he prays to the God of heaven, and you know the deal. God answered with fire, and not just the bull, but the water, the bull, and the stone altar was consumed, and there was nothing left but this giant black crater. Everybody falls on their face and acknowledges the one and true God. And then Elijah says, okay, now I got your attention. Get them, boys. And all 400 of those prophets are running for their life to no avail. That's the story. But here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing. You read that account, and you can easily, and some pastors teach that Elijah woke up that morning with a chest full of air and a brilliant idea. And he put himself out there very publicly, which was faith and positive confession. And he laid out this very dramatic and fanciful scenario, and God was obligated to do Elijah's will. That's faith. Bah! Couldn't be further from the truth. Do you remember what Elijah says at the very end of his prayer? He says, all these things I have done at thy word. That's the key. God instructed Elijah early that morning, before the sun was up, when all those people in our world were still sleeping. Best time to be, by the way, that quiet time when nobody's awake yet. Daddy, 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 daddy. Husband. No, I'm in huge, you have no idea the trouble I'm in. Elijah makes it very clear, I have done all these things, the bull, the water, the challenge, all of it, I have done it at your word. You've instructed me. Brothers and sisters, that's faith. When God speaks to our heart, we stand on it, we act upon it. Is that the faith that lurks in you this morning? Do you take the Lord at his word? I can tell you how you can determine if you take God at his word. You act on it. And I mean you act on it immediately. So Paul is calling us to a higher level of living. He said that to the commoner, the Galatian. He says it to the elite, Rome lived not by faith. Rome lived by all the perks of being a Roman citizen. They were very entitled, the Roman citizen. And Paul says, no, you've got to live by faith as you enter into Christianity. And then he would go on to say to the Hebrews, I think Paul wrote that letter, forgive me. He says, you Jews, you can't rely on your heritage, your law. You must live by faith. Very interesting. It's a higher way of life, brothers and sisters. Most of the world, just so that we're clear, does not live by faith. It lives by feeling. What you feel, what you powerfully feel, must be the direction that you should go in. That is how 98% of the planet lives their life. Think about it. How I feel. It's such a powerful emotion. How could it be wrong? And the saying, as it just sweeps through the masses, follow your heart. That means live by your feelings. And the scriptures say, you better not do that, or it'll kill you. Okay? Because your heart is a liar, and it's desperately wicked. You better live by what this says and act upon it. That's living by faith, brothers and sisters. It's important to redefine our words because we're so biblically illiterate today. So that's why I take great length and define these things, because I'm concerned that faith has been skewed. You know, we've forgotten about the basic biblical things, basic biblical principles. Let's do that, church. Let's do that, Machias Christian Fellowship. Let's determine before God to live by faith based on his revealed word. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See, this is the second half of the gospel that we don't like anymore. We've decided to minimize it or exclude it altogether from the gospel. We just did a long study on apostasy, and remember we talked a lot about a soft gospel or a false gospel, which would be prevalent in the last days. We've studied that at length. And see, there's two things that Paul is pointing to as it relates to the gospel. There's two things that have been revealed. Number one, the righteousness of God has been revealed. That's important. Now I know how I can attain or receive righteousness. It's been made available to me through Christ. But the other thing that the gospel has revealed, and there's two different aspects of this that Paul teaches us at length, but the second thing, for the righteousness of God is revealed, then he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed or unveiled. The wrath of God is not a popular message anymore, church. What does that have to do with truth? Popularity? It being something that people are eager and excited to hear about, we call that entertainment. Something that someone is eager to hear about is entertainment, but what does that have to do with truth, brothers and sisters? Now, the truth is, the wrath of God has been revealed or unveiled from heaven to the human race as well. And here's a very quick statement to help you understand where I'm going with that. If you've ever wondered recently how God views sin, you need only look to the cross of Jesus Christ. When I look to the cross of Jesus Christ and I see what took place to the only begotten Son of God, who was intensely loved by his Father, when I look to the cross of Jesus Christ, I conclude emphatically, you are not happy about sin, God. That was a brutal death, brothers and sisters, that resulted in demonic, you know, presence and darkness and this mysterious separation even between the Father and the Son. That compelled the Son of God to say, where have you gone? Why have you departed from me? We're speaking of fellowship between the Father and the Son as he became cursed. If you've wondered lately, I wonder how God views that. Shacking up with your girlfriend before marriage, or sex before marriage, or a little buzz on here and there, and altered consciousness. Yeah, just this once. It's a football game after all. How does God view sin? Just look to Jesus. As he cried out in agony, he was appeasing. He was drinking the cup of wrath that was owed Aaron Dudley. And you, if you'll jump in and accept it. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. You did that to your Son? man, it must be way worse than I thought. And you would be accurate in that assessment. Wrath, it's not a confusing thing. It means anger. It certainly is righteous and right of God to banish all sinners to a devil's hell. That's not unfair. That's justice, brothers and sisters. It's been unveiled from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's easy for us to look at the term ungodliness and unrighteousness, and we love to chop it up and put it in categories. And there are sins, by the way, that have a greater effect on society than others. Did you know that? I don't think all sin is equal. I don't think that. I think all sin pays in death. But if all sin was equal, that doesn't make any sense when you study the Old Testament. There were different levels of restitution and payment, right? Some sins you had to offer this many sheep or bulls. Some sins you had to pay back this way. Not all sin is equal. That's a misnomer. But all sin pays at the end of a life of sin in death, separation from God. But understand this, wrath is something that is due all unrighteousness and ungodliness. But look at this. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God, I skipped a very important phrase, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That phrase is very important because it helps us to understand the rest of Romans chapter 1. Okay? My old English Bible says that wrath is made unveiled towards all ungodliness and all unrighteousness who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, in 1611 or thereabouts when the King James Bible was written, hold meant in the minds of men to hold back, right? So please understand that. What Paul is teaching us here is wrath is aimed towards those that hold back, or some of your newer translations translate it well, suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? It's really simple. I think the human race largely pretends that they are ignorant. I think a lot of times in a missionary setting, when we put the emphasis on getting the gospel to the unreached people groups, you're going to see by the end of Romans chapter 1, that doesn't look as desperate from God's perspective nearly like it does us. God has actually made his presence and himself known to the entire human race through what is called theologically general revelation. It's very important that we understand this, okay? And as I do life, as I open up my eyes as a human and I go through life and I start to see the world that he has made, guess what? God is making himself known to me. And I can suppress that truth. Willingly ignorant. I can ignore it on purpose. Why? Because I love my sin. To suppress the truth in unrighteousness is an old English way of saying ignoring the obvious for the sake of the pleasure that I am unwilling to let go of. We're dumb on purpose, church. That's what the scriptures teach. I close my eyes and go through life and say, I didn't know. Be honest, parents. You know, when you're parenting and you're trying to establish, you know, some morality and some standard in your home, my least favorite excuse, my least favorite explanation for why this happened or why that happened is, I didn't know. I don't know why that curdles my blood like it does. I guess mainly because I don't believe it. You don't know. You are 23 years old, right? At this point, you should know. Or whatever the case may be. I didn't know. Well, what we're going to learn in Romans chapter 1 is there's not one human, even if you are from a remote tribe in the bush of Africa, there's not one human on the globe ever that can stand before God and say, justifiably, I didn't know. God says, yeah, yes, you did. Yes, you did know. You only have to look at the things that I made, and it would be obvious to the honest mind, whew, something powerful created all of this. See, we're a culture that has been indoctrinated, with a lot of government-funded lies about evolution. And what's crazy is we scratch our head and look at the racism that rips through the world. And don't we realize racism is a result of generationally teaching evolution? Do we understand that? We have taught our kids that there are different degrees of life. There's subhuman, there's fully evolved human. What do you think Hitler used to convince his culture to murder Jews? They're not fully evolved. They're further back on the evolutionary adventure, therefore they don't have the same rights as we do. You know, I wouldn't even say that there isn't a white privileged mindset among some, but that is a very evolutionary mindset. I'm further along the evolutionary track here, see? And therefore, that's less than a human. Racism is an evolutionary idea. It really is. And what do we expect? We have taught kids that for generations. And we are reaping what we've sown, brothers and sisters. But the scriptures actually teach God has made all nations, all ethnicities, from what? One blood. Just believe the scriptures, and racism becomes a foolish notion, a foolish concept. That's the truth, church. But we oppress the truth, see, because we love our sin. I didn't hear that. Just like the Pharisees when Stephen is preaching. Remember, the Pharisees literally stopped their ears like junior high kids. Have you read Acts chapter 7 and 8 lately? Stephen is preaching his guts out, bringing to them the error of their gospel, the error of their theology, and they literally stop their ears and they run at him. That's the generation that we're a part of. We put our fingers in our ears and we actually say with a blushed face, I had no idea I was offending you, God. With all due respect, you're a liar. Especially if you're here this morning. This is a strange place to maintain that position. But with all due respect, you're a liar, because the scriptures say he has revealed his wrath in us. There's something in us called a conscience. It strikes that guilty alarm, and that is God saying, that direction, my friend, will destroy you, and it'll bring consequences. And if I'm honest, every time that guilty alarm has gone off inside Aaron Dudley, I'm not saying every time it's gone off, but there have been definite times where that guilty alarm goes off and I ignore it, I suppress the truth, and I dive in head first. That's what the scriptures are talking about. Okay? Tragically, we have learned as a culture to shut guilt off through medicine and distraction and self-medication and all these various lusts, which really just compile the guilt problem, truthfully. But a very merciful God has designed the human race with the capacity to feel guilt. Guilt's not a problem, it's a merciful part of our design, actually. It is. And by the way, guilt proves God. Because guilt suggests there's a law written on our hearts, there's a standard written on our hearts. We didn't have to be taught guilt. But say I'm in some primitive culture and I kill, guess what? There is a guilt that comes with that action. Why? Because the standard of God is written on the hearts of men. So the wrath of God has been made known, it's been made obvious through all these means that I've just described. And yet the human race loves their sin and they ignore it. They suppress the truth. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Did you see that, church? As you go up to that science professor that you sit under in high school and in college, you can go there with the authority of God's word and say, now, I know you teach this, I know you say you believe this, but what the scriptures say is the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen. I can't look at a leaf on a tree and not see obvious design, which the rational mind would say there must be a designer, right? You can't look at a quilt or an afghan and think, whoo, man, I wonder how that happened. You see a quilt or an afghan, right, and you think somebody made it. Well, that a quilt, which I've seen some nice ones, I've seen some not so nice ones, but a quilt is just pieces of fabric that have been sewn together and put a little stuffing in the middle. And some of you that make them are offended. And I don't mean, that I don't appreciate your talent. But my point is, the human eye, a leaf on a tree with all its little capillaries delivering all that chloroplast and chlorophyll, the design of life is so complex compared to inanimate objects that we create with our hands, right? And anybody with a brain that works can look at the complex design, even before microbiology, and conclude, what an awesome God. What an awesome designer. That's the truth. Clearly seen. God is saying, if you miss this, you are doing life with your eyes closed. Clearly seen. You got to be indoctrinated. You got to be lied to. You have to be convinced of something other than what the scriptures clearly teach to embrace any other concept. And then the 1940s and 50s came around, where we discovered something called DNA, mitochondrial DNA. We literally discovered that there is language and pattern and a code written on the gene material, the genome of every living thing, which screams language, order, design, pre-coded design, which screams of a creator. And people literally discovered DNA and closed their eyes deliberately and said, well, how do you like that? Evolution is more complex and amazing than we ever could have imagined. It must have been not 12 million years, but 40 billion years for this to happen on accident. Morons. Educated morons. No, that's not me being mean. That's literally the term that Paul's about to use. So I'm going to blame it on him. Truthfully. Come on, guys, let's go just a little further this morning. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen. I love that. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. This is the hard part. So that they are without excuse. Yikes. There's not a human on this earth that can stand before God and say, I didn't know. God says, if you didn't know, you deliberately didn't know. You deliberately didn't know. There's two things that are supposed to be revealed or made obvious to us just by the things that are made. Again, we're not talking about the gospel or the atonement. This is general revelation. This is what God has made known to every human, even if they've never heard the gospel. Two things should be obvious. God, the designer, is timeless and powerful. Think about that. As I look at life with a natural mind, even before conversion, I should come to a conclusion, whatever being made all of this is powerful. Right? As I look up into the heavens and see stars, and especially on a beautiful clear night when you see oodles of stars, I should be humbled by that and conclude, the maker, the creator is powerful and timely. He must exist outside of this. The simple cause and effect argument dictates the cause must be greater than the effect, right? Something amazing must exist out there to create all of this. Just Friday afternoon, I was in Northern Maine. Some of you guys know Camp Living Waters. Old Roger Black reaches out to me once a year, and I go there and knock out a little roof of one of those cabins. And there was a bit of a issue with the delivery, no big deal. So me and my brother Eric Beeler and Johnny Red, you know, I was like, let's get out of here. There's a place around here that I love to go. Let's go there and let's pray. You got to see this place. And some of you know a little Peekaboo Mountain, right? Anybody up been on top of Peekaboo Mountain? What? Nobody in here? Didn't most of you guys grow up at Camp Living Waters as kids? How many people went to Camp Living Waters? And you never went 2 minutes down the road to Peekaboo Mountain? I'm going to stop my sermon right there. No. Well, just down the road from Camp Living Waters is a little mountain called Peekaboo Mountain. I think you've figured that part out by now. And on top of that is this little fire tower, and you climb up this fire tower that really defies all good sense and reason, but you do it anyway because it's there. And on top of that little fire tower, it is a breathtaking view. Katahdin, all, you know, East Grand, all the lakes in the region, these beautiful green fields and the huge oak canopy. It's stunning, actually, this view. It's stunning. And from that perspective, as you look out over there, number one, you are reduced to such a small, little, insignificant thing. When you look at the topography and how big the world is, just a little patch that we could see, naturally you're humbled and you realize, man, I'm just such a little man, right? Little tiny man. But then you can't help with a sensible mind to say, God, you are awesome. That's what you are. The sun and the haze, I mean, the whole scene is just amazing. And it compels you to worship and to pray. Compels you to, if the Spirit of God lives in you. You can't help but do that. Well, God is confirming that, brothers and sisters. As I look at that world, I should conclude, logically, it should be obvious, the Maker is powerful, eternal. And then it goes on to say, even his eternal power and Godhead. I feel obligated as a pastor to kind of reclaim this term, Godhead. It's interesting to me how many people think the term Godhead is referring to the Trinity. I want to ask you to raise your hand, but I suggest that so many people in this room have been under the impression that Godhead is Father, Son, and Spirit. Why? Because we use it that way in worship songs. Careful, worship songs aren't scripture, they're songs. But the Godhead has nothing to do with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just so you know. The Godhead, three in one. We can combine those concepts, but the Godhead is his divine attributes. The Godhead is a word. It means it is the things about God that make him essentially God, his omnipotence, his all power, his omnipresence. It's the essential divine attributes of God. That's what the term Godhead means. I should be able to look at creation and conclude the divine aspects of God. Wow. If we can't do that, may I suggest we might be kind of a shallow culture. Why can't I look out over the landscape and learn things about God? Because I don't do that, that's why. I'm too busy to do that. I have this box in my pocket that's chiming and buzzing and slapping me around throughout the day going, you got to respond to me. It's really, really important. No, it really is this time. You got to bring home milk. You understand? We're such a fast-paced culture. We don't conclude, we don't muse, we don't think about things, but God is saying, I have given you all the material necessary to learn some pretty, pretty important things about your Maker. He's timeless, he's powerful, he's present, he's knowledgeable, all knowledgeable. That is all in the category, brothers and sisters, of general knowledge, general revelation, so that no man is with excuse. Well, the last thing we'll look at, verse 21 this morning, we'll end here. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Wow. They knew God at one point, but they didn't glorify him as God. They refused to acknowledge the glory due his name. And because of that, their imaginations, the images in their mind became shallow, vain, empty. And their foolish heart, their morally depraved heart, was darkened towards God. We'll pick up there next week, brothers and sisters, but I'm asking you to start there with your thoughts throughout the week. And please, may that phrase, I've prayed this for our church, may that phrase right there, may it affect our hearts and our burden towards our culture. I strongly suggest, this is a description of Roman culture in the first century, and it's easy to read that description and think, man, those Romans were dark. In fact, honestly, 50 years ago, if you were to woke up in the morning and read Romans chapter 1 for devotions, you would read that chapter 50 years ago in America and conclude, whew, the Romans were a dark culture. In 2020, you read Romans chapter 1, and you might yawn at the end of it and go to the kitchen for your third cup of coffee because we are so used to this scene being the norm, actually. This is where we're at, brothers and sisters. Please read the rest of Romans 1. Please let the Lord speak to you about it and let it affect your burden for your culture and the desperation for revival. Fair enough? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning, and some definitions, some concepts. Lord, we pray you would reestablish us as a church, reestablish firm in our hearts, Lord, the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us not to shy away from the difficult parts, but to know, Lord, that if an individual is not offended, there won't be any repentance. We must be offended first before we come to you for forgiveness, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for being the type of dad that tells us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. You're such a faithful God. I pray you'd move in this group. I pray you'd move by your Spirit in this group and produce in us a knowledge of you that is accurate and a desperation for the righteousness that you've made available through your cross, Lord. We love you, and we ask your blessing on this day and our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.